You will open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. We have gathered around the table to remember and to retell to ourselves and to the world the story of Jesus on the cross. But that story itself has a beginning. It goes all the way back to certainly Jesus' birth, but as this passage brings us to understand, an incident that occurred 40 days after his birth, so he's just over a month old, when in Luke 2:22, Luke records that when the time of their purification according to the laws of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that's a buzzword or buzz phrase for the Messiah. He had been looking for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, which is to say the Lord's anointed. Moved with the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." He's saying, "I can die now. Die a happy man. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." The painting that you see on the screens is by Rembrandt, 1669, the year that Rembrandt died. It's probably the last painting that Rembrandt did, because it was found in his workshop behind his house, actually unfinished. The woman in the background might have been Mary, some suggest, but she looks too old for the young Mary at this age. Probably Anna the prophetess, but that was added on later. But this is just a marvelous picture, isn't it? Rembrandt seemed to be fascinated by this painting, this particular story that he was depicting in his painting. He did it at least twice again. And you know how it goes with these ancient painters. They did whoever commissioned the art and so forth. So I don't know whether he did it three times because he just got three different commissions or whether he had a particular fascination for it. I happen to believe that he may have had a particular fascination for it because I do. If you think about this story for a minute, what it depicts is a devout old Jewish man holding in his arms the Creator, God of the universe, the one through whom all things were created. Now, I'm not sure he understands completely that, but Simeon does understand that he's the Messiah, and it's just a joyful occasion. It's just a wonderful celebration that he is engaged in here, because he's been promised, "You'll live to see it," and here he's holding the Messiah in his hands. Get your song books again and turn to song number 108. I know of only one song that directly captures this particular passage. It might well be that we could sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic, "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord." But this one is so far superior to that, both in its message and meaning. Now, I was told that you didn't know this. At the first service, I was pretty much assured that I'd be singing a solo if I tried to lead it. And I saw that we had a quartet by a raise of hands. How many of you know it? Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We're down to a duo. But you know what? We went ahead and sang it, and everybody joined in, and I thought they did a pretty good job, so we're going to do it again. Let's just sing this fabulous song here. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born Thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now Thy gracious kingdom bring. By Thine own eternal Spirit rule in all our hearts alone. By Thine all-sufficient merit raise us to Thy glorious throne. Sorry about that. I can't hit upper registers anymore, and I pitched a little high. Isn't that a wonderful song? You need to learn that one here. That's a fabulous song. Here are the words I want to get out of it, though. Born a child and yet a king. Born a child and yet a king. Well, of course, all kings are born a child, but this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator God of the universe, the Sovereign God, born a child, a child. Now, Simeon knows that he's holding in his arms the Messiah, the long-awaited, long-expected Messiah. But here's the more intriguing question to me. What at 40 days old does Jesus know? And let's start off with some basics. I mean, does he know Hebrew yet at 40 days? Does he know Aramaic? Isn't he going to have to learn Hebrew and learn Aramaic? Does he know how to do things in his father's carpentry shop, or is his father going to have to teach him how to whittle and do all those other things? I mean, don't you think that this little baby, like all other babies, is going to have to learn things? And so it brings us to this really ponderous question. As he is in Simeon's arms, does he at that moment know that he is the Messiah? Does he at that moment know that he is God in flesh, God incarnate, the Creator through whom all things were created? Does he know that? And if he doesn't know that, when would he come to know that? Well, the answer to the first question is, does he know that? I don't think he does. If you look over to verse 40, you'll get the first clue here. Verse 40 comes later. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Filled with wisdom, you think, well, okay, there was a moment in time when His godness was sort of just zapped into his humanness. I don't think so. If you look at verse 52, verse 52 comes after he's age of 12, and it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God. Grew, which sounds more like a process to me. And then there's a second clue that comes later on in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and there are people from Nazareth, his hometown, neighbors of his, who say, excuse me, wait a minute, how could he be the Son of God? We watched him grow up. He was just a boy in the village. Well, yeah, of course he was kind of a goody two-shoes, Mr. Perfect. Every parent wanted a kid like this. All the other kids hated him because he was so good. But he didn't do anything spectacular that would indicate that he might be the Messiah. There were stories from that time until now where when Jesus was a little boy, it is said that he just took his little miraculous powers and kind of enjoyed using them as a little boy. That with his playmates, he would cripple his playmates so that he could heal them and show off. Or that they had these little clay birds, and he would blow into these clay birds like that, and they'd fly away. There's nothing in Scripture about that. Absolutely nothing. And no sense of self-awareness that we can find until we come to sort of what I call Act 2 of this whole thing. And that's when he is 12 years old. Look at this slide. Here we have Jesus in the temple, depicted by William Holman Hunt, a British artist, in 1860. Hunt was so intent on getting the ethnicity right of the various rabbis there that he traveled all the way down to Israel just to make sure he got that right. Of course, that's the ethnicity as it was being dressed and so forth, sort of in 1860. And there's also another little bit of a problem. Some of the architecture in the background comes from the Crystal Palace in London. But we'll give him a little artistic license on that. But this scene is an important scene. And we read about it here beginning in verse 41. Familiar passage, but let's get back into this. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Well, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. You know, the first thing that hits me is that we've got a young boy of 12 asking questions. Asking questions. It's not as if he comes in and says, hey, rabbis, I know you're learned and all, but I am God. Let me tell you everything. He's asking questions. He's in a learning mode. What about those amazing answers that he gave? Well, they were pretty amazing, but nothing apparently that set off alarm bells to these rabbis to say, this must be the Messiah we've been looking for. None of that. He's in a learning mode at the age of 12. Well, the question is, what is he learning? What is he learning? This picture is so interesting because what it depicts would be the Passover schools that anybody and everybody could go to the Passover schools. You come from the country, you got kind of a country bumpkin rabbi doing his best, but he's no scholar really. You come into Jerusalem at Passover and even in the days following it like Jesus did, and anybody and everybody's welcome to come in and have discourse with these scholars. Ask them any questions you want. And there's a give and take in the Jewish tradition of asking questions back and forth and giving answers back and forth. And so it looks like he's in that process. If you look at the Torah, it's rolled up right now. They're not reading from that. But look at the one scroll that one of the fellows has down there, probably one of the individual prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. What do you think they're reading at this time? If Simeon, who was longing to see the coming Messiah, is any indication, they were obsessed with the whole idea of the coming Messiah. Who would he be? Where would he come from? When would he show up? And that kind of thing. In many ways, sort of like a lot of Christians today about being sort of obsessed with the return of Christ. And I say obsessed, Lord, come quickly. It's just that, you know, a lot of people really are intent about that in the same way they were back then about the Messiah. So they start reading perhaps about the Messiah. Now go with me a little bit on this in terms of imagination. if that's what's kind of happening here, maybe Jesus hears them reading from Jeremiah 23, there'll be a branch of David who becomes the long-expected king. A branch of David, that means a descendant of David, an heir of David. Well, Jesus knows that he's a descendant of the house of David. Their family's very proud of that. And then Micah 5 may be read. Micah 5 says that there will be a ruler come out of where? Bethlehem. Ooh, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. And then there's Joel 11. That is kind of a double entendre because it's talking about God will call his son out of Egypt. And he's talking about initially Israel and the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt. But there's also this double entendre with calling his son would be Jesus the Christ. And you know that Jesus must be there saying, now wait a minute, I know that when I was first born, we went down into Egypt to avoid the vindictive wrath of Herod, and then we were called back to Galilee. He's listening to all of these passages that when we today look in the Old Testament and say, look how they all pointed to Jesus, how could the Jews miss him? He was reading those, listening to those, discussing those same passages, and for him, everything would have resonated to say, that's me. That's me. But he's 12 years old. If he hasn't realized it before, if this is learning for the first time, you kind of imagine, some of you, I've been talking to people on the front row all day, you think, well, that's me. What feeling do you have? Wouldn't it be sort of a bit presumptuous to think that's you and a little bit arrogant to think you are the Messiah that everybody's reading about? But it seems irrepressible. It all points to him. If any of that is true, it goes a long way toward explaining a line that has always bothered me, and I hope it's bothered you when you read this passage. His mother comes up to him, remember, and she says, you just worried us to death. What are you thinking? What are you doing? Why are you here? We went on without you. We thought, what, you're kidnapped or dead? We don't know what's happened to you. What in the world are you doing? But he has something else in mind. And he says, you know, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business in my father's house? Are we to think that he said it that way? Kind of a presumptuous, precocious brat? Insolent? Disrespectful to Mary? It can't be. It can't be what the Lord said to his mother. What is it that's different in his mind that he has in mind? It's this idea that he is the Messiah, that it's just now coming to him. So let's go with this one. Mother, didn't you know? Looking for confirmation. Peering intently in her eyes. Didn't you know that I'm the Messiah? Didn't you always tell me my birth was special? Just how special was it? Didn't you always say, Jesus, you'll grow up to be a fine Messiah someday? But then didn't every other Galilean mother, proud of her son, say the same thing? And Abba, remember that time when Abba says, you have not just one but two fathers to please. And that time when I cut myself in the carpenter shop and he said, Jesus, watch out there, you're spilling royal blood. Mother, didn't you know? There's not many options as to how you interpret that question. It's either insolence that we would not expect from our Lord and Savior, or it's something I think more like this. However we deal with that question, the first thing it does for us is to raise this point that as we read Scripture, we need to read it not just casually, but critically. Thinking, 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 thinking. Now, the second thing that I think the whole story brings home to us is that if Jesus looks into Scripture and starts to see himself there, that there's good reason for us to do the same. And in fact, there's some real parallels with Jesus' own life there. He is born into a hostile world. He goes to Bethlehem. There's no room at the inn. He's born in a manger. We are born in a hostile world. Lots of conflicts and problems and the challenges to us. We can relate to being born into a hostile world, can't we? And in a way that's not exactly like Jesus going down into Egypt and coming back. Going down into Egypt in captivity and coming out of enslavement is always kind of a picture of our being enslaved by sin and then being called out of it by this very Jesus to be saved. And when we look in there and we read about all of the people in the Bible, we can read about those people, but those people, they're us. Their hopes are our hopes. Their dreams are our dreams. Their challenges are our challenges. Their sins are our sins. Their needs are our needs. We just need to study and study and study and study and study. But a quick word of caution. Quick word of caution. We can study and still miss it. You know, the most graphic picture of that is Jesus' own parents. Joseph and Mary had talked to the archangel Gabriel face to face. Excuse me, I'm sorry, but that's talking to an archangel face to face. And they knew about the virgin birth, and yet just sort of a picture, when they start looking for Jesus for the first few days, they can't find him. They're looking, but they are missing him. They can't find Jesus. And even when they do find him, strangely, with all this background, they still don't get it. They still don't understand. And then there's these rabbis sitting around. Look how close they are to this boy Jesus, who is the Messiah. They're reading from the scrolls, wondering who's the Messiah, where is he going to come from, so forth. And he's standing right there. They've missed him. In fairness to them, they have a bit of an excuse because they don't know all the background related to this young child. But 21 years later, I'm guessing that some of these same rabbis were sitting in the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, even after his ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, his casting out of demons, and so forth, and they still missed him. What was their excuse then? And in John 5, you remember Jesus upbraids the Pharisees, saying, "You search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have life, and yet you won't come to me. You won't come to me. You've missed me." You're right, the Scriptures have life in it, but I am the life that the Scriptures tell you about. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you've missed me. So how do we read Scripture and still miss Jesus? How do we do that? I do have to say that an audience this size, I suspect there are people here today who really haven't read the Scriptures much at all. And some of you would have sort of an excuse as a background that you weren't raised in it and that kind of thing, and you're coming new to it. But some of you don't have that excuse, and you still haven't read much of the Scripture. I was more humorous during the class. I'll make one humorous remark here, but it has a serious point to it. You know, suppose we get to heaven, and some guy comes up and introduces himself to us and says, "Hi, I'm Obadiah. What did you think of my book?" Think about that for a minute. And you say, "Well, it's nice to meet you, but I'm sorry, I'm embarrassed to say I've never read Obadiah, never read your book." For others of us who have read the Bible over and over and over again, we're pretty familiar with it. But is it a problem that familiarity might breed contempt? That we think, well, we know all there is to know, or at least all we need to know, the basics. You know, we know we're sinners. We know God created us, and we spit in his face, and we sin against him, and yet he provides his own son as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be saved in heaven, and that's pretty much the basic storyline. That's all we need. Do we read the Bible without studying it? Do we study the Bible without really digging in and searching? I I'm so very glad that we've got so many people here who are reading through the daily Bible. My biggest fear, or one of my fears, is that just the way we read this particular daily Bible, it's almost like reading a history book, biblical history, names, places, dates, geography, all that kind of stuff. But it's not going to do us any good to read it as history if it never becomes his story. Because all of history is his story. It's about Jesus. It culminates in his story. It culminates on the cross. It culminates in his death, burial, and resurrection. It culminates ultimately in his return. But it's all about him. So if we just study the Bible as history and never get to his story, we're missing it altogether. And then, of course, as we talked about at the time of our communion, it does us no good to talk about his story unless it finally comes down to be consolidated in our lives as our story. It's a wonderful story about Jesus, but if it hadn't become our story in a personal kind of way, it's for naught. So his story must become our story. And once it becomes our story, we can't just keep it to ourselves. We have an obligation to tell it to others. In fact, it is a joy to tell it to others so that it becomes not just his story and our story, but also their story. It's just got to happen. And so in a moment, we're going to sing number 275. Open your hymn books to 275. Which talks about their story, making our story their story. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Here's what I like, verse 4. I especially like verse 4. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Isn't that interesting? That those who know the story the very best just love to hear it more and more and more. It just gets better with the telling. If you don't know it, then it's not very exciting. But if you know it, it's so exciting, and you just want to hear it over again and over again and over again. I love to tell the story. We're going to sing this song, but we need a reality check before we do. You think about that for a minute. I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story. How I just love to tell the story of Jesus. Well, is that true? Do we love to tell the story of Jesus? How passionate are we about telling the story of Jesus? Did you tell it to anybody this last week? The week before? The week before? This is the crunch time here. This is where the lesson comes down to. This is the point of it all. You see, I'm afraid if we don't tell the story with passion and love to tell the story, the plain fact is probably we don't know the story like we ought to, with such deepness and earnestness that it touches our lives. Yesterday was the 9th anniversary of 9/11. There were people in the Twin Towers 9 years ago, 25 or 30 stories up in the building. Fire was coming down, heat everywhere, rubble everywhere. Some big burly New York City fireman came up and grabbed somebody on those 25th, 30th floors, put them over their shoulder, brought them down to the ground. And then they all look back and watch the Twin Towers fall. Do you think for a moment that a person who had been saved by that fireman isn't going to tell that story over and over and over and over again? And yet, our rescue story is so much grander. You can even use the vision of being saved from fire. And yet, we don't seem to be telling that story very often. How can that be? Now, there's some of you who do know the story, at least in its basic form, and you have not yet responded to that story. Today would be a very good day to respond to that story. For others of us who think we know the story but we aren't telling it, we need to know it better, and we need to commit ourselves to knowing it better. Today, commit ourselves to study. And to see in that story what Jesus saw in the story as a young man, that he needed to be in his Father's house doing his Father's business. We need to know the same thing, that we need to be in our Father's house doing our Father's business. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that? Let's stand together and sing.
Of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love, I love.